Good evening, folks. On a cold night, we need to have our hearts warmed. And the word of God is health and healing and warmth to our bones, our souls, and the soul body. No matter what the temperature is outside. Just like when things get really hot, you have air-conditioned soul. Hosea 1:8 this evening. That's where we'll start. And when you find that, let's bow for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy, your sufficient grace and abundant mercy that takes up our case and cause as we come to you and willingness to change our minds, to be instructed by the Word of God, to learn the lessons of Israel's history, to learn the lessons of prophecy, history, and those of us who live in this age called the mystery will see many things that others have never seen, things that angels desire to look into and cannot because they do not have what we have. And Father, we're so privileged and so well equipped and endowed with spiritual faculties and enablement, if that is your plan, the great power experiment of the ages, that you put your power within us and that you pour your power into us so that we might comprehend that which is incomprehensible by native intelligence or perception. That is the spiritual reality behind everything in this world, which is the Word of God, that we might live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, as Jesus did, as disciples or apprentices of his, so that we might be free from the tethers, the connections, the attachments that hold us to the earth, that we might assume our rightful place in the heavenlies and have that great perspective of looking down upon the earth and thinking little of the suffering, which is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us here and in us when we're there, to reflect your glory, to bring glory and honor to the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless the message this evening in Hosea. Show us, Father, who you are once again. We see so many things that you've done. We know what you do, but we don't know who you are as we ought to, for you are an infinite person, and we are finite creatures. But we have eternal life in mortal bodies, and when we're released from this tent and inhabit that glorious palace that you've prepared for us, then we will know even as we're known, see what we cannot see here because of our weakness and limitation, and be in your glorious presence forever. So satisfied and happy and fulfilled that we can hardly even imagine what it'll be like. We look forward and anticipate, Father, gaining momentum by the study of Hosea. Bless this study, and may we all learn new things from the old scriptures. So much new material to be learned from the old. And Father, just bring it out. You're faithful, you have been in this local assembly, and to so many here, and to everyone here, even in our unfaithfulness. You remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. 2 Timothy 2:12. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea 1:8 this evening. Carl's here. We can start. Now, when Gomer had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. See, this appears to be a departure from the exclusive covenant of marriage and the exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, where I think Gomer strays yet again and gets pregnant with another man's child. You know why I say that? Because the next child born, his name means, Loami means, you're not my people. Not of my family. But that may or may not be the case. But she conceives and bears another son. And this represents, this stranger represents, in a oblique reference, the Gentiles, the nations that cannot be directly traced to Abraham and yet are in the end children of God, children of Abraham by faith, Abraham being the father of all who believe, whether they're Jewish or non-Jews, it doesn't matter. He's the father of those who believe. He's the one who was first made, not made righteous, but the one who to whom was revealed the righteousness of God by faith alone. And so he is an ensign or a standard of faith alone in Christ alone for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation and progress in the spiritual life through continuous faith, whereby Abraham, who was born again, see, his name was even changed from Abram to Abraham. And that is by the breath of God. You put a breathing H in there. Ha! Abram? Abraham. That's the breath of God. And he's called the father of many nations. God made him a father of many nations. Abraham believed him that he would, even when he was yet without a child. And his wife Sarah, a barren woman, for all of those years, until she was in her late 90s. Imagine that. And then conceived and had a child. But first, Abraham would father another child, a son, the child of the flesh, by Abraham's and Sarah's own idea, own scheme, to bring forth a child, because God promised one, so let's go ahead and have one. Let's make one ourselves. Let's do it our way. So, Sarah was so gracious, she gave little Egypt to Abraham and used her as a surrogate and was going to bring forth a child and did. His name was Ishmael, and he is the father of all of the Arab nations. And he is one who the Bible says would be a wild jackass of a man whose hand would be against his brethren all the days of his life, against his Jewish brethren all the days of his life. And as you probably know, when Ishmael was 13, he tormented Isaac, the promised child, so much that he had to leave. And they were sent away and began those nations that were the antagonists of Israel. And it's what we do to ourselves that complicates our lives. And Abraham is no exception. He wasn't always believing, was he? And yet God sees him as being one who never wavered in his faith, but grew strong, even though he was dead. That is, beyond capability of childbearing. And Sarah, his wife, way beyond the age of women to bear children. And God brought forth a child, intervened, a natural child, and yet one unusual child born to a couple that were almost 100. So God can do anything, you know. And he does that so that men will stand in awe of him. And he accomplishes his purpose in his way so that no one usurps the glory and the majesty of God. And he is remarkable in every way. His ways are beyond tracing out. His ways are inscrutable. And if you think you know him and you know how he does things, he's going to surprise you, because he'll do something completely different than you ever could imagine. And when you least expect it. That's what I love about him. He's full of surprises, isn't he? He brings all kinds of things that you'd never expect. And things that you wouldn't choose, because you don't want to suffer or go through unpleasant things. And yet, it's those things that certify our spiritual life. It's those things that establish us in faith, hope, and love. Because we cleave to God. And the worst things that happen to us are the best things that happen to us. And here he takes the bad things, the bad intentions of man, and by his own good intention, in the end, apart from their cooperation, will turn it all around to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wants to manifest in the extremity of man's negativity his gracious plan for man, so that he will be rightfully worshipped because of his great and exceeding great faithfulness and loving kindness, which he has demonstrated over and over again in individual lives and the lives of nations, and especially the nation of Israel, where Israel is concerned. Sounds like he's going to write them off, but he isn't. He never will. So, this child born, whose name is, "You're not my son." That's what his name means. Represents the Gentiles. Because God will say to a people that are not his people, "You're my people." And will show them how they're related to Abraham, either physically as descendants of Abraham, in their genealogy, in their heritage, in some way or another, or related to Abraham by faith. That's the important thing, because a Jew is not one who is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus said to those who were questioning him and doubting him, not in John 8:31, but in Matthew John chapter 5, he said, "God's able to raise up stones, make children of Abraham out of stones." That's how important it is. He'll be an inanimate object. He'll make children of Abraham out of stones. And they put too much stock in their natural heritage. And God never saved anybody by race. He only saves, always has, always will, by grace and through faith. And that's not from the individual. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all God's doing. It's not by the will of man, the will of the flesh, not by natural processes, but by the will of God that we're born into the family of God. It's God's sovereign decision. And our willing reception and momentary faith in the person of Christ that affects the justification, which is the declaration and installation of righteousness, the gift. And then from there, we are to cultivate righteousness until it's being produced from us by the Word deeply implanted in our soul, which roots down, shoots up, and produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and her eight offspring. Those are the children of God. Those are the sons of God, the functional sons of God that produce the fruit of the Spirit, that receive and reciprocate his love. Love doesn't come from us, even as faith does not come from us as a source, nor does hope. You say, hope springs eternal in the breast of man. Yeah, well, he hopes so. Yeah, he hopes so. But biblical hope, elpis, that's faith. Elpis is faith, right? Hope is, help me. Oh, it's elpis. Yeah, it is. Okay. Pistis is faith. Yeah. I get the two mixed up. I know they both have P-I-S in them. P-I-S. Elpis is hope, which is anticipation based on the certification of truth in the soul as one stretches forth or projects faith toward the future and entrusts his life and his future to God and knows that he's loved, and therefore God has a plan for his life and many good things that he will bring his way for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. He says in Jeremiah 23:9, I know the plans that I have for you, not plans of destruction, but plans of well-being, that you might have a future and a hope. You might have an expected end. Expected end means that you're looking forward to something that you don't have yet. Hope that's realized isn't hope at all. Why does somebody hope for something he already has? He doesn't, but he waits and perseveres and looks forward to, anticipates, and expects to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And God is good. God is great. God is good. And as they say in the children's prayer, let us thank him for our life, not our food only, but our life. He's taken care of us every step of the way. He feeds us, clothes us, and helps us in every way. And people can't ultimately do any of that for you. And yet God uses people to accomplish his will, to be his hands and his feet, but not at man's discretion, but at his discretion. You'll know when God's in it, and you'll know when he isn't. Because if he is, then the outcome is truly good. And if he isn't, then there's some measure of obligation, some demand of reciprocation, and it ruins the whole thing. People ruin everything. So don't trust in man. It's a curse. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. So here's Loammi, the new baby born. He says, Then said God, call his name Loammi, which means you're not my son. You're not of my people. And I will not be your God. Loammi literally means you're not my people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah, this projects to the scenario at the end of human history and the salvation of the entire living remnant that follows upon the 7-year tribulation period, and then the judging of the nations, and then the establishment of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Israel is established as the head of all nations. Christ rules and reigns from the New Jerusalem, which hovers above the Old Jerusalem, the natural city of Jerusalem, and he administrates the holy government of the earth, and righteousness covers the earth. And he insists that it be so, and because he has changed the hearts of all men and written the word in their heart, that's part and parcel of the new covenant. And believe it or not, we're under it right now, where he will write the word of God on your heart, and where you really don't have to say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord," because anyone can. He's made himself known, hasn't he? And because he has, because he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross and rose from the dead as the central event of human history, all men everywhere are required to change their minds, to believe in him. And there'll be no excuses. There is no culture. There is no place under the heavens that the message has not been sent to, and no quarter in which it has not been heard. You say, wasn't there people that never heard of Jesus Christ? Not today. Nope. Nowhere. And all they have to do is be willing to believe, and God will make a way for them, and knows who will and who won't, but doesn't determine that all by himself. It's theanthropic. That means man has his part, God has his part. God brings the revelation, man consents to the revelation of God regarding Jesus Christ. And so anyone can be a child of God, a son of God. You're all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:26. And then after that, same issue Abraham had, is becoming a friend of God, James 2:16, through continuous faith. Momentary faith just puts you in the family of God. Continuous faith makes you a confidant of God, one he can trust. He doesn't trust in man, but if you have the mind or the thinking of God, the mind of Christ or the thinking of God, then he can trust you because he knows what's in your heart, because he looks upon the heart. He does not look on the outward appearance. He doesn't listen to what you say, what you promise him, but he knows every thought that you have from afar before you ever think it, and every word before it's ever formed on your tongue. In Psalm 139, 17, he knows all things simultaneously. And therefore, he envelops you and has your back and your front, guarantees your future, and will protect you, and will help you, and will heal you, and will rescue you from every dire situation that you either get yourself into or find yourself in. And nobody will be able to harm you because God is your helper and protector. And he does this with entire groups, nations, and his nation Israel in particular, because he's going to prove his great faithfulness in human history. So, God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered." This is what he promised Abraham. You say, why are you talking about Abraham? Because this is what he promised Abraham. Why is he doing it? Because he promised it to Abraham, not because anybody's any good, or he's in need of any certain ones or group or nation. No, because he is going to demonstrate his great faithfulness in all of human history through all the generations of mankind. As one who brings judgment and then turns around and redeems that judged possession, because it's his possession, and because of the price that was paid to secure mankind. He brings as many as possible into the kingdom and into salvation. How much more simple could he make it for man to be saved than to believe the facts regarding the person and work of Christ in history? Believe historical facts. You believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States? There's more evidence that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose from the dead than there is that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, although that happened over 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. Not like the people interviewed in Jaywalking, when Jay Leno used to do the interview, the man on the street, and asked a master's level college student how long ago Jesus Christ lived, and she said 2 million years ago. No, almost 2,000 years ago. That's how much people know today about anything that's important. Oh, they got lots of facts. They might even win Jeopardy and have a broad range of knowledge in many different categories, but don't know the biblical category at all. And the one who inspired it all, whose mind it is, for we have the mind or the thinking of Christ. So he says, and to those who I say, you are not my people, there shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then he says in verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Who is that? Christ in the millennium. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Here's what he's going to do. He scatters them throughout the whole population, mingles them with the population of the world, the population of the nations, and then gathers them back together. Gathers them up and shakes them out in the promised land. That's great. That's the great day of Jezreel. It's greater than the day they were scattered, is the day they were gathered and then scattered back to the land of Israel under the absolute righteous rulership of Jesus Christ, and restores to them everything that was theirs by grace and through faith, and gives them the most favored nation status, which they have not had ever. Not really. Not like they will in the millennium. So complete and widespread would be the scattering of the 10 northern tribes that only God would be able to trace their Jewish roots or heritage, and will do so in the end in order to, now this is, it doesn't matter if you have Jewish roots or not. And I've said that over and over again because I don't want people to think that those are the only people that are going to be saved. Because who knows? I mean, you don't know if you have Jewish roots or not. I know the Seligmans do because that's a Jewish name. And I don't know if there's no Schultzes. I don't think that, nah, they couldn't be Jew. Oh, yeah, Schultzes are all the Germans are Jews, yeah. The Warrensteins are. That was our original name, Warrenstein. No, it wasn't. Just warn. I warn you with a silent E. That's what I'm doing here today, warning you. But his faithfulness is in view. His faithfulness in doing what he said to Abraham, in producing through Abraham so many descendants that you can't even count them. He did that through the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes and later on through the two tribes that remained under the Davidic dynasty in the southern kingdom, or Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin predominantly, and through the Babylonian exile, would send them away, and only 5% would return. The rest would be melded or amalgamated into the nations, some of which would remember and would keep touch with their Jewish ancestry, their Jewish traditions, and the Jewish worship of God, the rituals of Judaism, and would maintain a Jewish identity. The rest would become non-religious, and whether they knew their Jewish heritage or not, would become non-practicing Jews, as so many are today, and would take that and use that inherent giftedness that God gave the Jewish people to make lots of money and to control the temporal world by media, entertainment, fashion, sports, and just about anything else you can think of, all of which are controlled by Jewish executives. And they don't flaunt it. They keep a low profile. And in the end, will be responsible for the annihilation and persecution of their own people. That's what happens in the end. Because the woman is always a Jew. And the woman who is called the ultimate harlot, the mother of all harlots, and the abominations of the earth, the false religious system of the last days, Babylon the Great, will be a Jewish persecutor who is drunk on the blood of those who turn to Jesus Christ and under the pressures of great tribulation, which is designed to turn as many as possible to the Lord, and will penalize those who do not side with Satan, side with the beast. And God will destroy Ashkenazi, which is secular Judaism, whose God is money and nothing else, and may speak of their heritage, but have no interest in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll see that in the last days will be very prevalent, more so than it is even now. And if these are the beginnings of those things and the trends leading up to them, then you'll see it and understand it and learn the lessons of Israel and not to trust in any of it, because it's all couched in lies. It's designed to deceive. It's designed to keep men from faith, hope, and love. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And only those who have this hope purify themselves, even as He is pure. So there's no hope for justification, sanctification, and certainly a less than stellar glorification for those who forfeit the incentives of eternity and settle for less than a full reward, who give up their inheritance. Not like Naboth, who wouldn't give it up for anything, wouldn't sell it to King Ahab, because that was his inheritance. After all, I can't give up my inheritance. And so they put him to death, and he got his inheritance all right, and so much more than eye has ever seen, ear has ever heard, there's ever been imagined by man. That is of heavenly real estate. In the end, with Jesus Christ and be one who rules and reigns over the earth, because the meek shall inherit the earth. He was a meek one. And so the scattering is so widespread, and only God can trace it. And all of this will serve to underscore his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, unto a new covenant that includes all men everywhere, regardless of man's ability to trace his heritage through Ancestry.com. Ever look at Ancestry.com? I was looking at it today, this morning. And they'll take you back so far, but they can't go back far enough. They can't trace you back to Abraham, certainly, and can't trace you all the way back to Adam, although we know that God brought all men from one man. And death passed all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. He was the federal head, and we were in his gene pool when he sinned. And God did that. That was God's plan, because he was going to condemn us by no fault of our own before we did anything wrong, so he could justify us by faith before we ever did anything right. That's the plan of God. That's the grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, presents it to all men. Those who believe, have it. Those who don't, can't have it. Those who have the Son have the life. Those who do not have the Son do not have the life. And it's the Spirit that communicates to our spirit and persuades us that indeed we are the children of God. And if we're children and heirs, heirs of God, all of us, and co-heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer together with him, that we might be also glorified together with him. That means that you've been conformed to his image if you suffer the things, some of the things he suffered, which is the reaction of the cosmos against the person and word of Christ that resides and circulates in your soul, in your heart, as you walk about as a living epistle, known and read by all men. Some will hate you because you're an omen of death to them, judgment and destruction. And some will love you because you're an omen of life, and they want to know how they can have it too. And then you can give it to them. Give them the message, the good news of eternal life and abundant life that Jesus came to provide. I came that they might have life and have it in all abundance. That is abundant mercy, sufficient grace and abundant mercy. That's what he's given us. So, by a broad overview, in order to define these things more clearly, every believer must decide whether the Word of God is a love letter written specifically to them by God, or if it's hate mail and a formal threat letter. That's how some people see it. Because there's two sides. There's the kindness and the severity of God. It's a curious thing that so many see in God an unreasonableness and a harshness that causes them to withdraw from him, when even in the most difficult places where certain judgment is pronounced, even as it is about to be pronounced here and is pronounced here, the Lord can't hide his kind intention for Israel, and therefore follows up almost too quickly, not attempting to hide anything, but to reveal his purpose, plan, and will, his kind intention for Israel, and therefore follows up each harsh statement with a statement of hope. A loving father never provokes his child to anger and discouragement. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. So, a real father, a true father, and God the Father is the father of all fathers, is tough and tender. Not tough only, but tender also, giving grace space for reflection, in order that reflection might produce confession, and confession, repentance, and repentance, restoration. That's what it's always and only about. He never springs upon the unsuspecting disaster that he did not first foretell or forewarn in many ways or in every way possible. He sees to it that his warnings are perpetually presented and published for all to hear, for all to know, so that as many as possible might heed his warning and instruction. It's the word of God that will judge the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead at the coming of Christ. Yes, it will. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge anybody, but there's one who will judge you. The word that I've spoken will judge every one of you on the last day. And you'll say, I never heard that before. And he'll say, oh, yes, you did. There'll be no excuses. No one can opt out of that judgment. And then we'll certainly either be gathered in or scattered out again and spend eternity separated or distanced from, if they're a believer, distanced from Christ. The whole idea is to have close proximity now and forever. So, it's the word of God that will judge man by that which was spoken repeatedly, that is, published in the word of God, even considered overkill, by those who will not receive warning, along with those few who will. There's only a few who will receive the warning and see it as being pertinent and relevant. And this is all for our protection. What is? Repetition is for your protection. As pure prevention, so that dearly loved sons and daughters might escape disaster by returning to the Lord after turning away and then turning around and returning to the Father's house, which every one of us is invited to do anytime and is free to do every time we need to. Every time we get away, get too far away, prodigal sons all, at some time or another. You know what? God is so gracious. And you know, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's agape. It's God's love. No record of wrongs. Doesn't keep a record of sins or wrongs. And love is kind, isn't it? Yes, it is. Very kind. Love tells the truth, and yet it does not tolerate falsehood, deception, or pretense. It tells the truth and lets the chips fall where they may. It shows the way back, and the way back is a light that shines on our path and is a lamp to our feet, Psalm 119, 105. The truth is not received with enthusiasm by most, and surely it ruffles the feathers of those who are most often less than forthright, who live in maladjustment to the justice, righteousness, grace, and mercy of God, who justify their sin, live in self-deception, and are completely preoccupied with themselves, and as such are the center of their own universe. They worship the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Jesus cries out to Jerusalem and shows us the balance, that is, of God's kindness and severity, of judgment followed by direct statements of hope, so that we may not become discouraged. He demonstrates the love of the Father toward the leaders and the people of Jerusalem, though they will refuse his plea and come under severe measures of judgment and discipline. For believers, discipline, they get swept away with the wicked and lose out, miss out on much that God intends to give them as far as their rewardability or their inheritance and their proximity to Christ when this life ends and the next one comes to be. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, 34. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he can only tell you so many times and so many things. And if you don't receive them or believe them, then it saddens him. But the justice of God must bring just deserts to those who refuse his kindness. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill all the prophets and stone the ones that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks, under her wings, and you would not. It doesn't make him happy that man rejects his word, although God's self-satisfied and satisfied with the results of what he's done because he's done everything that he can do and has given man such a minuscule responsibility, a bleep, a momentary faith to receive the free gift, the expensive gift that Christ paid for, the gift of eternal salvation, along with God's righteousness, which qualifies you as a permanent citizen, reserves your place in heaven forever. First comes the harsh accusation. They killed the prophets, didn't they? Yep. They didn't like that one bit, did they? And the direct statement or the charge of sin and guilt. What do you say to it? Yes, that's us. That's me. I resemble those remarks. And you would have been part of it, too. Remember at that time that there was silence and that there was no revelation for over 400 years when Jesus came. After the revelation given to the prophet Malachi, was the interim period where there was no scriptural inspiration. And when Jesus arrived on the earth, even as will be the case when he comes again, there was very little, if any, faith on the earth. Very, very little. When the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth? It'd be just like at the first coming. He came into his own, and his own rejected him. But the good news is to as many as received him, he gave them the legal right to be the sons of God, even to those who only or merely believe on his name. Those not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh or blood, but born of God. And that's John 1, 12 through 14. So, first comes the harsh accusation. You killed all the prophets and stoned those that were sent to you. And the direct statement or charge of sin and guilt, followed by the offer of forgiveness, restoration, and tender love that underlies the seemingly harsh and certainly true confrontation that Jesus makes, like in Matthew 23, where he upbraids all of the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites, snakes, whitewashed tombs that are beautifully adorned, who kill the prophets and adorn their tombs, when they're the ones that were responsible for murder and mayhem in Israel and have their own agenda that has nothing to do with God, though they use the scriptures to serve their own purposes. That can happen, you know, and it happens today. If you're astute, you'll see it. And if you're not, you'll be a stupid person instead of an astute person. He ends the address by more truth. This is called the apodosis. This is the conclusion of the conditional offer, that they might repent, return, and be restored. He does not require that they grovel, that they beg, nor does he place conditions upon their return. Rather, they are immediately returned to their exalted place. Remember the prodigal son came back? He said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants and bring me back because I've sinned against heaven and against you. That was true. He did. But he wasn't going to be a hired servant. He was given the sonship robe and ring and slippers and brought back in, and a party was prepared. A fatted calf was killed so that they might have a big celebration, because the one who was in carnal death came back and is alive once more. You know what? The angels of God rejoice in his presence when one sinner repents. That's either a believing sinner or an unbelieving sinner repents, changes their mind, and returns home. The Father's been waiting, waiting, waiting to be very gracious, Isaiah 30:18, to reveal himself as the loving and gracious and merciful God that he always has been, and demonstrates it even more completely since Christ died as our surrogate, as our substitute, and satisfied the justice of God infinitely, fulfilling all righteousness, paying for the sins of the world in a single afternoon. And God's so impressed with what Christ did that your association, your mere faith in Christ, is all he requires. And but what that little drink of water does is it wells up inside of you into eternal life, into a spiritual life, if you'll only let it, or allow him to will and work inside of you. If you'll only heed and read and heed the word of God. That's all it takes. And admit that you can't do it by yourself, that you're going to need him to carry you all the way. He's not going to be a crutch. He'll be a wheelchair. He'll put you in it and push you through life. You need more than a crutch. You're crippled in both feet, like Mephibosheth, who was carried away in the exile and in the warfare against the house of Saul. His nursemaid carried him and dropped him, and he could never walk again. And guess what? David is a type of Christ, shows him great favor because of Jonathan, his father, and has him sit at the king's table every day as a special guest. One who's crippled in both feet, he can't walk, he's disabled, and so are we. If we only knew the truth, if we could only see the reality of it, what God's called us to do is live a supernatural life, to have extraordinary confidence under the most difficult circumstances in life, and to take as from the will of God difficult things in our lives, which he will recompense us for in the end. And it'll be better than you can ever imagine. Even the loss of husbands and wives, untimely loss of husbands, wives, children, all those things, he will recompense, remunerate, and make it a joyous and wondrous thing that will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace for all eternity. He does this with Israel, and he'll do it with individuals. He does it with individuals and with the nation of Israel, and more so, prefers those who are his. And like sons who serve him in Malachi 3:16, prefers them as sons who serve their father, and makes them special gems and possessions in the kingdom of God. So, he doesn't require that you grovel ever, beg, or come back on conditions. He doesn't give you any conditions for coming back. You're welcome at all times. And You return to the exalted place that you had from the beginning in the family with unconditional love and unrestricted acceptance. How about that? No matter if you sin 70 times 7, which we often do, in the same way, in the same day, or the day or two. He says in verse 35 of the same passage, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That's eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S, transliterated from the original Greek, which means uninhabited. They're homeless. He sends them away from their homeland. "And verily I say to you," he says, "you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Zechariah tells us about this. When they see him coming, they'll say, "Who are you, sir? What are the wounds between your hands?" And he'll say, "Those are the wounds I received in the house of my friends." And they smote their breast and mourn as one mourns for his firstborn son that was lost and found. That's how it works. And it's also in Revelation 1:12. They smite their breast and believe in him through great tribulation, and will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth as Israel is restored, as the fortunes of Israel are restored, as Israel for the first time in human history will be able to have repose and rest and live without fear of persecution and the threat of annihilation and the anti-Semitism that is replete throughout all of human history. Not just the one that we know about, the one that's well publicized, the persecution and genocide of Jews in Nazi Germany in the German conquest, 6 million or so. There were more in Russia. Stalin killed 10 million. And over the course of human history, Turklamata and many others in Jewish persecution and Christians murdered Jews more than unbelievers ever did or radical dictators ever did because they called them Christ killers if they didn't change their mind and convert to Christianity. And they were blamed for all kinds of things. They were blamed for everything. They were hated among the nations. That's why God had to hide them in the earth. He had to hide his treasure in the earth. He didn't let them know who they were. By and large, for the most part. You know, there's only 6 million Jews in the world today. That doesn't sound like more than you could ever count, does it? No. God hid his treasure in the earth. And when the time is right, he'll unearth it to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and magnify his faithfulness, the promise that he made one day to Abraham, that he would multiply his descendants and make them like the sand, the grains of sand on the seashores of the world and the stars in the heavens. If you can count them, that's how many descendants will be. But there's one who is Christ. He said, and to your seed, singular, referring to Christ. That's where the blessing comes from. Christ came to Abraham from Christ and from Abraham to Christ and from Christ to the whole world. It's an amazing, wonderful, strange and wonderful tale, isn't it? I think so. I never get tired of hearing it. So, you'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Those who did not bless him but cursed him will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They believed in him under duress, under great tribulation, a time of trouble and peril unmatched in all of human history. It didn't happen in 70 A.D. That was pretty bad, but it doesn't compare to the worldwide persecution and bloodshed of Antichrist, who declares himself to be Christ, and tries to murder everybody that believes in Christ and makes them choose and receive a mark from which they cannot change places. They're either with one or the other. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. You either gather together with me or scatter abroad. He'll scatter you. He has scattered his people abroad and formed all the nations from the seed of Abraham. All the nations from the seed of Abraham, basically. That's how it works. So there's so many you can't even count them because they don't know who they are, number one. God does. And he'll give an accounting. And they'll say to this one or that one was born in her. Who? The New Jerusalem. And some will get the name of the New Jerusalem tattooed upon them. What would that matter to you? What do you have to do with Jerusalem? I hope the New Jerusalem is being built inside your heart right now, and you can't wait to get there or be there. I'm about ready to go. I hope I could go pretty soon because I'm done with this world. I don't know. I'm not sure I can deal with it anymore. I don't want to. I'd much rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I know it's far better, but he may leave me around for the sake of some others so I can help you be happy, so I can help your joy, because I'm not a lord over anybody's faith. I'm a helper of your joy. That's all I'm here for. I keep telling you, you're a new creature in Christ, and I hope you believe it. If I say it enough times, will it help? Or will I have to say, therefore your house is left unto you desolate? Because it will be, in a sense. Certainly not as bad as the unbeliever, but not as good as it could be either. So we're almost done here. It may be a long time before Christ comes, or it could be at any moment. So get ready, be ready, stay ready. Therefore today, if you hear his voice, heed his warning, jump at the opportunity to seek refuge in a time of grace and mercy, because this is the grace space. This is mercy and grace. This is the age or era of grace. Grace after grace after grace. It gives everyone the benefit of the doubt. It gives everybody grace space so that they might reflect and return, and that he might redeem your life from the pit, so that you might be, to the praise of the glory of his grace, first believe in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. Romans 5. This is what God has done. And this is why we can have such confidence in him, in his plan, his word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, we couldn't do anything. God had to do it for us because we couldn't do a thing for ourselves. We were powerless. While we were still powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for the godless. That was us. The ungodly. Asabiah. They didn't care less about God. For scarcely would a righteous man be willing to die, that is, for someone else, yet peradventure for someone that was especially dear to them, a family member, a spouse, a child, whatever. Someone would possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates, commends, and shows us indisputably his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, being now justified by his death, his blood, shed on our behalf as an atoning sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, God's not going to be angry. He's not going to leave our house desolate. We trusted in him. We live in him. We're members of his family. He has every intention for us to prosper and be in health, even as our souls prosper. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, that means we didn't change. We didn't do anything to change. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son through mere faith, which is nothing at all, little more than nothing at all. Much more being reconciled, that is, since we are reconciled because of what Christ did for us, not what we did for God. We didn't do anything for him. We shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? That means his life now is devoted to making intercession for us and administrating the plan of grace in our lives, and is available to help us, to heal us, to rescue us, to save us under every type and a wide range, a wide variety of tests and trials and troubles, along with temptations. That's what he's doing. He's got his eye upon the sparrow, so he certainly has his eye upon you. That's the much more care of God. The a fortiori argument, remember that term? That means if God can do 1,000 push-ups, he can certainly do one. And taking care of you is the one push-up. And that's what he's doing. Christ is ever living to make intercession for us so that he might make you all that you can be and give you all that God intends you to have in the end. By doing what? Doing more of this or more of that? No, by believing his word. Receiving his word, believing his word, receive the warning of the cycles of history and the troubles of Israel so that you don't go there, so that you don't have to experience that. You don't have to have that woe in your life. You don't have to have that misery, self-induced misery, self-inflicted wounds, as you sabotage your own Christian life by walking through the world with your eyes closed and your ears plugged so you don't hear the word of God and you don't see the trends of history because you don't know the word of God and you're not connected as a branch in the vine. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants to tell us everything. He says, you're my friends because I'm not holding anything back from you. I'm telling you everything that you need to know. I'm proclaiming it from the housetops, the things I heard in secret, proclaiming it from the housetops. So, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For then, if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the reconciliation. In other words, you're a member of in good standing in the body of Christ. And there's much more to be said, but we'll do it on Sunday. I'm going to show you in Isaiah 11. I'll just give you a preview of this. Isaiah 11, 12 says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, that is a sign, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's going to gather and shake them out again into the land. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. There was an envy and an antagonism of Ephraim toward Judah. That's all the 10 northern tribes against the southern kingdom. And they actually went to war. Brother against brother. It was a bloody civil war. And, by the way, you can have these and start looking at them. There's five sheets here on all the kings of Judah, and you see what they did, and I gave you scripture references so you can look at them. But you have to do that on your own. I'm not going to go through every one of them and do all that. It's not necessary. But if you want to know, then take, by self-determination, the things that are here, and just make yourself familiar with them, that's all, so that when we mention them, you can say, oh, yeah, that one. Oh, that Josiah, yeah, he was good. Hezekiah, he was all right, yeah. Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. Ahab, that wicked, wicked king. Oh, he repented, though, when God brought judgment against him, and God said, I won't bring it against him. I'll wait till the next generation after he's long gone. He says, see, Elijah? He humbled himself, and I relented. He repented, and I relented. That's what God always does. And you can see all this. There's five pages to this. It's a good one, though, because it has all the basic information that you need and references so that you can look it up and just enjoy reading about all those kings who did evil in the sight of God and the few that did right in the sight of God. And even the ones that did right in the sight of God did right at first, but really didn't end up too well, like Solomon. He started out great, but finished so poorly. God had to pull away and split the nation because of one man, because of a leader to whom much was given, and so much is required. So he says, gather them from the four corners. Among believers, there are the compliant and the rebellious. You know that? And guess what? He has an inheritance for both, and ascended on high, gave gifts to men, and even for the rebellious, if they turn. See? I'm a rebellious son. I've rebelled against God. I've resisted God. And then I turned. And do I still rebel? Probably in many, many ways, as we all do. Just in holding back certain things from him and insisting on certain courses in our life and saying the same stupid things and betraying our faith by our words and our saying one thing and doing another, as we do, as believers are accused of all the time, is hypocrisy. And there's hypocrisy in all of us and inconsistency and no real correspondence between what we say and what we do and what we have. And it shouldn't be that way. And we bless God and curse our fellow man. So bitter and sweet water come out of the same fountain. It shouldn't be that way. But despite that, God is going to make something wonderful and beautiful for his namesake out of your life, if you'll let him. Otherwise, you might have a less than favorable reception. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us, due to our deeds on earth. And can you think of any that might be rewardable? I can think of a lot of them that would be detestable, but not too many that would be rewardable. There's only one thing that you're called to do, and that is to give attention, give ear and heed to his word. And if you do that one thing that's necessary, you won't lose your reward. But if you neglect it, reject it, select it, or elect to opt out, you get none of it and will be ashamed in a glorified body as one who justified himself, deceived himself, and then became occupied with himself, not like his Father God, who gave it all, and the Son, who gave himself, but like the devil, operating out from the devil. As Jesus said to those who believed in him, you're of your father, the devil. It means you operate just like his, and the deeds that he does, you want to do too. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you seek to kill me. That's what he said. Read it for yourself, John 8:31-44. You can't mistake it. He said that to those who believed in him. I know it went a little long, but that's to stretch you, so that you'll be completely disabled, and God will have to put you in a wheelchair. So, Father, we're done. Thank you. Father, thank you for these things. Continue to bless our study and bless the offering this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. Amen.